Okay, if you could open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we're going to look tonight at the first seven verses. We've been working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we've seen this big kind of thesis that the preacher has on the point of life, that he says life has to be understood as vapor-like, as vanity. There's something kind of like your breath on one of these cold days about it, that there's something elusive about it, that you can see it. There is something there, but you can't really put your hand on it. You can't move it or manipulate it. It's fleeting, elusive, and ungraspable. And this is what life is like. And he's unfolded a little bit more about that in chapter 2, talking about the various things that people will try to chase to avoid the vanity-like nature of life, but then none of it works. And in chapter 3, he's talked about the big swings in life to illustrate the uncontrolled nature of it. We know what will come, but we've no control over it ourselves. And in chapter 4, he's talked even about it in terms of relationships, that for most of us, that are even the relationships that are themselves that we experience in this life are hard, partly because they are fleeting and they will not last, and also because so many of them are fallen and tainted by the fall, and oppression and brokenness marks them. There's something faulty about the world that we live in. There's something lacking in the world that we live in. And what we're going to find now in chapter 5 through the next few chapters is there's a kind of turn. That big thesis statement still hangs in the air that life is vanity. But what happens next is we take almost a proverbial type of turn. And the writer starts to look at very basic aspects of life. Tonight he's going to talk about the way you talk. Next week he's going to talk about what you do with your money. And he's going to talk about other things as well over the next number of weeks. Practical things that are just part and parcel of this life. And yet he's going to help us think wisely about those things. Because again, he's surveying life in its totality. And he's trying to help us understand how life is to be lived wisely in a world that is vanity. So with that in mind, let's read the seven verses we're going to study tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, reading from verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to gain wisdom from this passage. Help us to understand what is being spoken of here. Protect us from the speculation of man and help us to understand simply the mind of God, that we ourselves would be changed and transformed and made more what we ought to be, for it's in the name of Christ we ask it. Amen. The Bible has an awful lot to say about words. We read at the beginning of our service from James chapter 1, And here again in Ecclesiastes, he's talking about words, and many of the Proverbs talk about words, and many examples in Scripture show us men and women who are flippant with their words, and men and women who are praised by God for the types of words that they offer. There is much in Scripture that shows that God is concerned with the way that you speak. It's not something fleeting. Words are very important to God. And they're important to God primarily because they reveal the heart. One of the Proverbs says, out of the heart the mouth doth speak. That the things that are said by your mouth reveal something about the condition of your heart. That there is no greater microscope into the true condition of the individual than the tongue, according to Scripture. And so in light of life generally, this fallen world where life is vanity, the preacher, as he surveys life and he thinks about all the important aspects of it, he must give time to talking about your words. And that's exactly what he does here in verses 1 to 7. But he's only got 12 chapters to write his book, and he has to be sparing in what he selects. And so he doesn't just pick any place that you use words. So the principles that he talks about could transfer to any place at all. In particular, he focuses on how you use your words in worship. That's his primary concern, the place of worship. And the first point I want you to see tonight from verse 1 is that we should worship God by giving him your ear. You should worship God by giving him your ear. Look again at verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, I want us to take a little bit of time, though the verse itself might be simple, but to try and digest what is being said here. Notice the place that is spoken of. He talks about the house of God. He's thinking of you as you come, or the Israelite that Solomon is originally talking to, as they would come to the house of God. In the Old Testament, that was the temple. They would go to the temple because that was the place in the center of the temple, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was said to dwell in a special way. And so, though it was a building, it was not like any other building that this world had seen. For some special revelation of God's presence existed in that temple. And so people would come to the house of God. They would come to be near him. They would come to have his word read to them and explained to them. And they would come primarily to worship him. In the Old Testament, especially in the days of Solomon, before the Babylonians would come in and break down the temple, in those particular days, the people came to the house of God for worship. That is why the building existed. It was for the worship of God's people. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have a temple that we go to. And though this is a building that has been built by many hands, even here today, bits and pieces have been chipped in and added to, this is not the house of God. This is our building that the house of God gathers to meet in. In the New Testament, where we're told that God has made his dwelling place in his people. And so though that we are so thankful for the building that we have, in reality, the place where God's presence, he is a God who is everywhere, but where his presence, as we sang earlier in our service, is made known, is in the gathered church body especially. He's with each and every one of us, but he's with us in a special way as we gather together to worship. And so as Solomon talks primarily about going to the house of God, the temple in the Old Testament, we should be able to relate a lot of the principles that we're going to see here to ourselves as we gather together for corporate worship. When the membership gathers together, God is with them in a special way. We are the house of God. Now, I want you to notice that as we come to gather for worship, notice the danger that exists as we approach God to worship. You see the first word in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. That's not language we normally associate with going to church. That's language we associate with going to war. Language that we associate when you're going into a dangerous location. When you're going before something that is threatening. And I think sometimes we've domesticated worship far too much. Solomon wants his people to understand the weight of what they are doing. When you come to the place where God is, when you come to worship him, you're doing something, apart from the shed blood of Christ, that is extremely dangerous. You come into a threatening environment. You come into the most significant place you can come. We sang this morning, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Our God is a very significant being. The most significant being. And so as we come into his presence at any time, it is a significant moment. And it's because of its significance, Solomon would say it is dangerous to come in flippantly. It's dangerous to come into this type of environment without realizing who he is and who we are. That is so important. Worship is not something that you kind of can do half-heartedly. Worship is an all or nothing activity. And worship can be the very thing that we'll see in a moment that people are judged because they do improperly. And worship, when it's done right, is a wonderful and honorable thing. But it's something that we need to guard our steps as we approach. We need to see the danger of worship. Now look at the goal of worship. If we know it's dangerous, let's make sure we get it right. What are we doing when we come to worship? Well, look again at verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God to draw near to listen is better than sacrifice. The primary thing that we should be doing when we gather together to worship God is to listen. To listen. In most of God's instructions that he gives to his people, his primary call to them is to listen. The Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, he gives them that great verse that they're to recite in the morning and the evening. And it begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But it begins with hearing every morning, every evening. The Israelite, the true Israelite, would repeat that phrase. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When we come before God, we come first and foremost to listen. Our goal when we come together as a church is a listening goal. We want to understand him. We need to know his instruction for our life. We need to know his advice. We need to know his encouragement. We need to know his rebuke at times too. True religion is always a coming to him humbly, saying, "God, speak to me, for I know so little. I need your help. I need your direction." So as we come tonight and have already been worshiping, and as we think about continuing to do it through our service, is your disposition one of listening for the direction of God? Notice there is another way to approach him, and it's the way of the fool. The goal of the fool as he approaches God is different. Look at what it says again in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, a sacrifice we think of is a very good thing. And yet here, the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, he says that to come into a worship service to sacrifice, to give something, even if it's to give it to God, can be a very foolish thing to do. Because here Solomon has in mind the individual who comes to worship God thinking, here's what I can do. Here's what I can bring. Here's what I can give. It's that mentality Solomon is troubled by that says, I have something to offer to him. I can fix a problem by what I give here. It's that individual who comes into the presence of God thinking, here is my offering, and on that I stand. The problem is that it originates with self. It's my idea to bring my thing to give to God for my benefit. And it's not something necessarily that God has required of you. And then that's what troubles Solomon. It's flippant sacrifice that says, I'll give this little bit here, and sure, that'll get me brownie points from God. That'll make everything go well. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 4, you have Cain? And in that unusual story, Cain offers a sacrifice to God. And he's criticized for it. Have you thought about that? He's criticized for the sacrifice he offers. Again, sacrifice sounds so noble and so good. But he's criticized because he doesn't offer what was demanded. He offers out of his own intention, and out of his own mind, and out of his own belongings. Cain is really the first person to be guilty of man-made religion. He comes and he thinks, I'll do this to win God's favor. And on that he stands. And sadly, most religion in our world, and even most religion that bears the name Christianity, makes this awful mistake of practicing activity that is really born out of the human heart and desire and the human will, rather than first of all listening and trying to understand what God requires of his people. And though there is action, and though there is even sacrifice, because it's born out of our hearts rather than the word of God, look at the end of ignorant false worship. Look at what verse 1 says. To draw near to listen is better than to offer sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. They come thinking, I'm not giving a sacrifice. Surely God will smile on me. I've come to church this Sunday. Surely that gets me, you know, a tick. I gave to the offering. Surely that also gets me a thumbs up from heaven's courts. I've done my little act of service. Surely that means everything will go well with me. They offer their sacrifice, and verse 1 says, it's evil. It's evil. And in light of what comes later in verse 7, that God will judge, and he's going to punish, it's a terrifying thought. The evil that they did, thinking it was going to get them benefit, actually brings them instead judgment. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? That empty religion is far more dangerous than no religion at all. Have you thought about that? Empty religion is a far more dangerous thing than having no religion at all. Which is why it's so important to listen to the word of God and to make sure that as we worship him, we're doing it his way. You remember this morning we made the point from Micah that the primary cause of Jesus coming into this world was not so much us, though he certainly does love us, but it was the will and desire of his Father. Because of him, he came. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. It's because of God that that Jesus came. And true religion, therefore, is one that instead of looking at what I can bring and what I can do and what I can even sacrifice, true religion listens carefully to the Word of God. So, tonight, worship God by giving Him your ear. Secondly, worship God by harnessing your tongue. Worship God by harnessing your tongue. Look at verse 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. Now, again, remember, he's talking about church. He's talking about worship, the place of worship. When we come to worship, and he has a concern, the wisest man who ever lives believes that there is a problem with how people sometimes speak when they gather for worship. No. Surely everything we say in this context is safe. Have you ever thought about how you use your mouth when we come to church? Have you ever been prone to gossip? You're telling the truth about somebody behind their back. But you're telling it in a way that pulls them down before the eyes of others. Have you ever been guilty of, or maybe you've talked to, that person who is anti-Barnabas? A person in church who, instead of being able to use their words to encourage the believer, somehow every time they open their mouth, they're tearing you down. Have you ever used your mouth to try and get one up on somebody else in the context of church? To put them in their place. Solomon says that in the place of worship, often our mouths can be used in horrible ways. And so he focuses on how our mouth is used in the context of worship. We have to use our mouths. We've been doing it all service. We've been singing. We've been praying. I've even been given a microphone. There's a lot of words in church, but the particular ones that are used are very important. Notice the tendency of the fool is to speak from emotion without thought. Look at what it says in verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. You know, the idea here is that there's two particular things. Don't be rash. That's where you fire off something too quickly that's negative. You know, so don't speak negatively. And I think all of us can say, well, we get that. But then he also says, don't be hasty in your speech either. Again, look carefully at verse 2. Nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Here's even the way you talk to him. That little private prayer that you've had in your head. As you realize, we were talking about the tongue. Those little prayers. Sometimes we can be talking and speaking, even in positive ways, to God without realizing the commitment of our words, without really embracing the weight of them in our hearts. We're saying the right things, in other words, but we're not really embracing them wholly. Oh, God, I'll never sin that way again, we say at the Lord's table. And then we're guilty of it again on Monday. Hastily spoken without seeking to implement and truly change the heart behind it. The fool speaks in that moment from emotion. They're annoyed or they're elated. But it's not a speech where there is implementation and change that follows. These are big words without careful, thoughtful delivery. Words with great aspirations, but little follow through. And notice why this is the problem. What's the fault of a wagging tongue? Well, it signifies that we're ignorant of God's position. Do you see again what he said in verse 2? Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Now, there's something we're not grasping. We're not grasping something about who God is. No, well, we don't realize how high and uplifted he is, that he is in heaven. In other words, he's in ultimate control. He's pure and undefiled. He doesn't need you and your empty promises. He doesn't need you to pay lip service to him. He needs you to listen to him, again, verse 1, so that you would be transformed. Our actions, in other words, are meant to start not just because we feel emotional on a particular Sunday. Our change of actions are meant to come because we see the significance of who God is. He's the God of heaven. He's a significant being. He's one with all power and authority. He is one who is all wise. And so he is one I need not just to listen to, but to go out and follow through and act on, to do what he says. I need to know who God really is and not just have a God of my imagination. I need to do what God really says I should do in his word and not just what I imagine he would want from me on this particular week. Churches have split and dissolved over that very type of flippant speech. Oh, God, I think, wants us to do this. If God is in heaven, his words should drive our actions, not ours and our aspirations. So it signifies that we're ignorant of his position, but it also signifies that we have too high a view of ourselves. We have too high a view of ourselves. If we speak quickly, we have too high a view of ourselves. And so the implication of the other, if we've not a high enough view of God, we've probably too high a view of ourselves. If you're not giving God his place, you're probably taking that place yourself. And often in the way we talk, the preacher is saying, we're usurping the position of God. It can happen often in worship. You know, God would want us to do this without a verse to show it. God told me this is what would be right. I'm so thankful that God has given us a sufficient word. Everything that we need is in this book. So in what we're doing, we should be able to back it up with biblical wisdom and principles. Too many people talk too much about what Christians should be doing and what our church should be doing and how it should function. And they need to realize that their words are insignificant. That's what the preacher's saying. Their words are insignificant compared to the word of God. We should move forward as a church, but it's as we understand God's plan for the church that pulls us together and allows us to move forward rather than the dominant opinions of mighty individuals. That's the concern of Solomon. Those two things themselves are major problems when religious people talk too much. But there's another danger that he highlights as well in verse 3. That our words, they're not just born out of too high a view of self or too low a view of God. They're also empty. That's the biggest problem with them. They're just empty. Look at verse 3. For a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. And here the preacher seems to pick up some of that imagery that he's already given us in chapter 2. Though this life is a vanity life. This is a vapor-like life. It's elusive. It's ungraspable. You can't change that reality. It goes through the swings and the emotions of chapter 3, and it's all out of your control, and nothing you can do will change that. Yet still chapter 2 reminded us that people try many things. Education, pleasure, relationships, business, power and influence. They chase after so much that they think will bring significance. They think that will bring meaning. They dream about what the successful, well-fulfilled life will feel like. And in their pursuit of a dream, not reality, what they discover is busyness is all they get as a result. The hamster wheel goes round and round and round and round and round. It's busy, but never does anything change. Never does anything move forward. And just like the social experiment Solomon went through in chapter 2, he tells us that also when fools speak, they speak with lots and lots and lots and lots of words, trying to change things, trying to find significance, trying to fill in the gaps, trying to add some sense of presence, and yet it's all empty. It's all just like a dream. They fill their mouths with words to try and fill the void of the meaningless, ungraspable life that they find themselves living in. They can't stop talking because there's no substance to any of their words. So, we're to worship God with our ears. We're to worship God with our mouths. And we're to worship God practically then by doing what you promised. This follows straight on. It's really an example of the outflow of worshiping God with your mouth. But it's practically linked specifically to keeping your promise. Look at verse 4 to 6. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? It's really simple what's being said here. You can understand this quite easily, can't you? What does Solomon say wise living is? When you say you're going to do something, do it. And when you promise to follow through on something, follow through. That's the principle. Do what you say. And if you're not going to do it, don't say it. And he says in these verses very clearly that you should act that way. Do what you say or else don't say it. Because God is going to hold you accountable for every word you utter. Our God, remember the one who we have too low a view of, but he is the God in heaven. He's on the throne. He's all-knowing. He's all-encompassing. And he knows every word that you have spoken. And he knows every thought that you have had. And he's recorded it all. And not one word or thought will be forgotten. And here Solomon says he will hold you accountable for every single one. It's terrifying, isn't it? Therefore, empty words, fluffy words, false words, things we said we were going to do that we didn't do, you can't just turn around and say it's a mistake. Verse 6. That's not good enough. It still matters to God because God expects you to keep your word. If you're not getting the point, he's saying what you say you're going to do, God expects you to do. Don't make these vain, empty promises. Don't make vain, empty commitments without giving careful thought to, can I actually do it? Can I follow through on it? And remember again, verse 1, the whole context of this is in primarily the context of worship. What are the things that you promise with your mouth and promise in your mind, in the context of church? In all places, those thoughts and those words are the most arguably significant. And look at how he wraps it all together in verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. There is vapor-likeness. But God is the one you must fear. You know, he said at the start, you may kind of wonder as you read through Ecclesiastes why he spent so much time in those first few chapters talking about the breath-like nature of life. And now all of a sudden we're talking about words. You know, words seem so trivial to us, don't they? What have they got to do with the breath-like nature of life? They're not big, they're not significant. They seem so light and trivial. Well, the preacher who's been looking at everything and he believes that life is passing by, it's here one moment and it's gone. You can't control it or maneuver it. You can't change it. And yet you will give an account for it. Because of all of those things, every word you utter in this short life matters more, not less. Matters far more, not less. The nihilists, you know, they look at life and they think, well, we're all going to die. What's the point? And they think that the conclusion to that is, well, let's do nothing. If we're all going to die and we're going to be gone soon, well, why bother trying? Well, the preacher here in Ecclesiastes says, we're all going to die. Life is short. So every word you utter has so much more significance. If we only can say so many things in this short life, every word counts. And every word wasted is a horrible waste. That's the point of this section in Ecclesiastes. Especially, you see at the end of verse 7, in light of the all-seeing God, every word, especially in worship, matters all the more. So the preacher says, basically, you either live like a fool, chasing the vanity of the world, hoping that even though everybody else has told you it won't satisfy, maybe it'll satisfy for me, and discover that even as you try to make yourself happy, you can't achieve that in yourself. And what you do to make up for that lack of achieving is talk a lot. Talk about what you're going to do. Talk about the change that's going to be brought about tomorrow. And talk about what you're going to do for God so that His favor will be upon you. Lots and lots of empty words that mean absolutely nothing. And you find your words, just like your pursuit of meaning in life, it'll all count in the end for absolutely nothing. And it comes crashing down in that final reality when every word, every vow, every promise, every religious gesture that you have been made will be weighed up by God Himself. Not just what you did or what you said, but the heart that was behind that. That's how the fool lives. And their end is certain. Or, the preacher says, you can live with wisdom, knowing that one day you will stand before Him and give an account for every time you approached Him to worship. Hopefully you've guarded your steps. You'll give account for every word that came out of your mouth in the gathered church context. And so because of that, and because of the weight that has, we're going to use our words sparingly and certainly thoughtfully. And when we say we're going to do something, we're going to do it. That will affect every vow that you've made. Think of the, I mentioned it before, think of the promises that you have made. A number of people here, you've made promises on your wedding day in church, didn't you? I call upon everyone here present to witness that I do take you to be my lawful wedded spouse, to have and to hold from this day forward. for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are separated by death, according to God's holy law. And to this end, I give you my word. This is a vow before God. And yet how many people are flippant with that commitment? And light, even in the context of their marriage, with how intently they pursue to keep that which they have promised. You think of baptism. Baptism is a promise. Baptism is a vow. As you go into the water and you come up, you're taking the name of Christ. You're saying, I belong to him. From this point, I am saying, I am Christ and I will live for him. That's a weighty commitment. Those of you who are members of the church, remember the promises that you made. If you didn't make promises formally at the front of the church whenever you came in, you have made them because you've agreed to our church constitution, which has them all printed in there. That you promise by God's grace and help to live in loyal love and fellowship with your fellow members. To treat them as your brothers and sisters in Christ. To bear their burdens and avoid any unkindly criticism of them. That you would be faithful to give and attend the Lord's Day services and meetings for corporate prayer as circumstances permit. That you will endeavor with the help of the elders to discover and exercise the gifts God has given you for the edification and strengthening of this church. That you will seek to live a life worthy of your high calling in Christ. And be faithful in your personal walk with the Lord. That you recognize the elders as those who've been called and appointed by God to the oversight of the church, and like the men of Berea, display a teachable attitude to their ministry and counsel. You made that promise before the church family, but you made that promise, the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, before God himself. And he will hold you accountable to it. What about the commitments that you've taken on in the context of the church? You said you were going to be a leader. You were going to help in this ministry. You were going to serve in this capacity. You were going to look out for so-and-so. How's that commitment that you made, even if it was just in your own mind, but made before God? What about your thoughts? Do you remember over the last months any particular sermons where you sat there and you got convicted? Maybe that time when we come around the table and the bread's being passed and it's particularly quiet and you have space to think. And maybe you acknowledged your sin and committed in a particular sin not to go back there. That you were going to start praying for something in particular and be committed to that. That there was something you were going to start doing because you knew God's word wanted it and required it of you. And before God, you said, God, I will do it. We can be flippant with our words. But God will hold us accountable. Remember what we read from James at the beginning of our service? We're not to be like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, sees what's at fault, but then turns and walks away and forgets what he looked like. But we're meant to change. We're meant to follow through and do the things that we promise to do. So much religion in this world, so much Christianity in this world is man-centered and wordy. But wisdom warns us to guard our steps, especially in worship. For one day you will stand before God the God who is to be feared, and account for every word you uttered, every word you thought, and every word you prayed. Our words matter to God, and they matter most to Him in the context of worship. Wisdom, therefore, listens, harnesses the tongue, and keeps its promises when we worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we have so often been flippant with how we have approached your throne, seen it as something that we are doing for you, rather than a privilege that you have afforded to us through the work of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for that weak and light way of viewing this act of worship, and that you would help us to be careful with what we say, careful with how we sing, careful with how we pray, careful with the thoughts and commitments that we make even around the table. And yet at the same time, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see that while worship is a serious thing and we should guard our steps, that there is no better place to be than in the house of God. May we, like the psalmist, rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to not be there. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be careful in how we speak and how we worship, but also to have the sense of joy and privilege that is ours because of Jesus Christ. And we pray that tonight, as we continue to sing and to eat the bread and to drink the cup, that we would worship Him with a weight and a sincerity that is fitting. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.